This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
2017 is the 60th anniversary year of the Dyer Baptist Church. Our theme is Amazed by God's Grace and Awed by God's Glory. Now, let me make an important observation here. When I say that this is our theme for this year, 2017, amazed by God's grace and awed by God's glory, it's not that we are newly, suddenly amazed by God's grace and awed by God's glory. It's rather that after 60 years, this local fellowship is still and increasingly amazed by God's grace and awed by His glory. This is not a new thing around here. If this were some new thing around here, we're in big, big trouble. It's not that we're newly, suddenly amazed by God's grace and newly, suddenly awed by His glory. But we've chosen this as a summary of all the previous 59 years. We are still, after all these years, amazed by God's grace and awed by God's glory. We have two texts for the current mini-series which introduces our theme for the year. Psalm 84, verse 11b says, "The Lord will give grace and glory." The Lord will give grace and glory. Note that these wonderful elements, grace and glory, are gifts. They're gifts from the Lord. And then the second text for this mini-series is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7, which say that God gives, there's the verb again, God gives the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but we refers to Christian believers, but we, Christian believers, have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And this cracked clay pot is one of our pictures, metaphors, as we think how God, through His grace, has gotten glory to Himself for 60 years now. I repeat, God for 60 years has gotten glory to Himself by way of grace. In the previous message, we were studying the meaning of the term grace in the Old Testament. We were studying the meaning of the term grace in the Old Testament. We considered how Esther found grace in the Hebrew language. It's Cain. We saw how Esther found grace in the eyes of King Ahasuerus. We also considered Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6, 8. Let's turn now to a later passage in Genesis. Come to Genesis 39. As we continue our study of grace, Cain in the Old Testament, Genesis 39. Let's take a moment for context. What's going on? What's happening in Genesis 39? Well, in Genesis 39, Joseph, the young Hebrew, has been sold as a slave down to Egypt and the Hebrews are at the bottom of the pecking order in Egypt. The Hebrews are not at the top of the pecking order in Egypt. They're at the bottom. Furthermore, he is sold not only as a Jew, he is sold as a slave. Potiphar, the Pharaoh's officer, has bought Joseph to be his own personal slave. Now we pick it up in Genesis 39:4. And Joseph found grace in Potiphar's sight. There it is again. Joseph found grace in Potiphar's sight. And Joseph served Potiphar, and Potiphar made Joseph overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put into Joseph's hand. Now, notice that we have here the imagery of finding grace in someone's sight or eyes again. This is the dominant meaning or frame of reference in the old covenant. It's finding grace in the eyes of someone. And Joseph found grace or favor in the sight of Potiphar. Now, I want you to think this through. I want you to realize that this is undeserved favor. I grant that Joseph is said to be handsome. He was a good looker. That's in the record. That does not contradict the definition of grace or undeserved favor. Joseph was said to be handsome. But remember, Joseph is an unlikely candidate to be chosen to manage Potiphar's household because it's not Potiphar's wife who's doing the choosing. You have to know something about the story. If it had been Potiphar's wife who had been doing the choosing, we might have expected his wife to choose the good looker, the handsome one, because she was an immoral woman. But it wasn't Potiphar's wife who was doing the choosing, who would choose a man because he was handsome and she liked to be around virile, handsome men. Rather, it was Potiphar who did the choosing, and he already by this point knew his wife's weakness. So it was unlikely that Potiphar would choose a handsome man to be a slave of his household, but he did. So in this way, Potiphar showed unlikely favor, undeserved favor on this good looker, this handsome fellow that he chose in spite of his wife's weakness for men. Later, because Joseph will not let Potiphar's wife seduce him, she lies about him, and he's thrown into prison. Well, let's pick up the narrative of grace now in Genesis 39:21. This is a grace narrative. It was grace, unlikely favor, when Potiphar chose Joseph. Now we're going to see more unlikely favor in verse number 21 of Genesis 39. Joseph at this point is in the prison because he would not be immoral with his boss's wife. Look at 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. There's mercy. And what? Read it with me. And gave him favor where? In the sight of the keeper of the prison. Let's read the whole verse together again in unison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And so Joseph found unlikely favor in the eyes of Potiphar, and Potiphar believes his lying wife's accusation that the attempt to seduce was originated by the slave. So Potiphar throws him in jail, and even in prison, the Lord has mercy, and the Lord creates favor even in the heart and the mind of the jailer. So it's unlikely favor. Again, the Jew rises as the cream to the top, but it's unlikely and unexpected, undeserved, if you will, for the reasons I have suggested. In verse 21, it's the Lord who adds the king, the favor or the grace to the mercy. And Joseph finds the favor, unlikely favor, in the eyes of the warden of the prison. A lowly Jewish slave is selected to oversee and superintend Egyptian prisoners. That can and will at various times include prisoners from the highest levels of Egyptian government. It was not just the drug addicts who went into this prison. Individuals from the highest level of Egyptian government were put in this prison. Think of the baker and the butler. This was the prison where the bigwigs of Egyptian culture and government went. And because of favor in the eyes of the warden, Joseph superintended all of them. The druggies, the criminals, and the Egyptian elites who had fallen out of favor with the Pharaoh. And all because Joseph was shown unlikely, undeserved, unusual, unmerited favor from God into the heart of the warden of the prison. We've been looking at grace in the Old Testament. Let's come now for a few moments to round out our investigation to the New Testament. Consider Ephesians chapter 2. Let's turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. I will read a good deal of scripture here. I did not read a lot of scripture at the beginning, knowing that this was coming. Ephesians 2, as we learn about grace in the New Testament era or dispensation. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus and said, "And you hath he quickened," it means made alive, "and you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." These are not very pleasant phrases. And these phrases describe what the Ephesian Christians used to be. They're not this anymore. And we're going to find out why these Ephesian Christians are no longer this way. We're going to find out what made the difference. Under inspiration, the Apostle Paul continues, "Among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior, our manner of living, our conduct. We were all this way in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, and that's where it all changes, but God steps in by grace, and I can prove it. It's right in the text. And it's God stepping in by grace that changes all of this scenario of disobedience and flesh and lust and perversion in the mind. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made alive us together with Christ. And here it comes. By grace ye are saved. Say it with me. By grace ye are saved. And I'll continue to read as you listen. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his what? Yes, that he might show in the ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Read it with me, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The word that is translated grace three times in verses 5 through 8, that is, in verse 5, 7, and 8, the word that is translated grace in the English is charis. In the Greek New Testament, it is charis. If we were Greeks today and were reading the New Testament in Greek, when we came to this point three times, we would say charis, charis. For by charis are ye saved. This word occurs 155 times in the Greek New Testament. It is key. And when salvation by grace through faith had almost been lost because of the defection and the luxury of a state church, men like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli came along and said, the just shall live by faith, and it's also by grace. And Martin Luther said, it doesn't matter how many times the church says you have to climb the stairs in Rome on your knees. It doesn't matter if the state church says you have to climb those steps until your knees bleed. It doesn't matter what the state religion says, it's by grace. It is not being absolved of your sins by any man. For there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And those who had kept people under their thumbs, accruing wealth for centuries, didn't like the message of salvation by grace because they saw intuitively and correctly that they would lose their hold on the common people when the common people began to realize they didn't have to make a pilgrimage to have their sins forgiven. They could come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus, whether in Hungary or Germany or the Netherlands, wherever they were, and they could come in repentance and faith, and by faith they would be saved by grace, not works. And it turned Europe upside down. Charis refers to the divine influence upon a person's life. The divine influence upon a person's life. Not the influence of a Baptist pastor. Not the influence of a Lutheran pastor. Not the influence of an Orthodox, a Greek Orthodox priest, or a Roman priest. It's the divine influence upon a life that changes and forgives that life. Charis is the divine influence upon a person's life. Benefit that comes from the divine smile. Benefit that comes from the divine smile. It's a gift. It's a favor. That which is a favor cannot be earned. You do not earn the new birth or the forgiveness of sins in this local fellowship by being baptized under the water. Now, the Word does teach that once you have trusted only on the merit of the shed blood of Christ, you should, as a public testimony, you should be baptized as a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. But that is not the act that saves. What saves is trust, sometimes called in the New Testament, believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And it's all by grace. It's not some work in a Baptist church. It's not putting money in the offering plate. It's not being elected to office. We are baptized because we've already been saved and forgiven. We are not baptized in order to be forgiven. We are baptized as an outward testimony to all who witness that before that moment we have depended only, trusted only on the merit of the Lord Jesus, who paid the price for all who will believe. The context here in Ephesians 2 makes it unmistakably plain that this favor is undeserved. The Apostle Paul writes that before the Lord converted and regenerated these Ephesian believers, they were disobedient to God. They were lustful. They were fleshy. They were the offspring or the progeny of wrath, and they were dead. They were cut off from God in their sins. But God gave a gift. If they would just depend and believe that it really was finished when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." If these Ephesians would simply believe that Jesus finished the atoning work on the cross, then they'd be regenerated, which means to get a new life. We often refer to it as the born again experience, as opposed to mere church affiliation or religiosity. There are a lot of Baptists who are religious, but they're still on their way to hell because they have never been personally regenerated by the favor and the act of God in their soul and their spirit. These Ephesians were unlikely candidates to be saved. They lived dirty lives. They were immoral. They were twisted. But then God smiled. He smiled, and when they believed or depended or trusted, he continued his smile, the smile of forgiveness. We call it salvation by grace, not earned. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. I've been around Baptists for a long time. You leave it up to Baptists, they'd surely boast. You just give a Baptist an excuse to boast, and he's liable to boast. Attendance, offering, size of building, no, lest any man should boast. The old song says, boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Boasting excluded, pride I put down, I abase it, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. The Lord knows that pride is such an inherent part of fallen human nature that he has to be constantly reminding us that the gifts he gives us are unearned, undeserved, and unmerited. I repeat, he knows that pride is such a part of our fallen natures that salvation must be unmerited, undeserved, unearned, or we'd brag about it. Over and over again, God told the Jews, I sometimes call them the Hebrews, because often when people use the word Jew, they're saying it with dirt in their mouth. They're saying it as racists. So I often say the Hebrews, because the Jews are so hated in our day and time. But over and over again, God told the Jews, the Hebrews, beware lest when you arrive in Canaan, you start to think that you receive Canaan because of your own merit, or because you deserved Canaan, or you were big enough for Canaan. God said, don't ever think that way. When I chose you, you were among the smallest people groups of the earth, but I chose to give you Canaan, the promised land, as a gift. You didn't earn it. And after they got into the promised land, they did get too big for their britches, and they began to think that they did deserve Canaan, and the whole promise collapsed. Those of us who've been on the path with the Lord Jesus for any length of time need to be careful we don't forget the pit that we were pulled out of. There's not a one of us here this morning better than another. And if this church ever gets above that, I want the doors to close. This church is not about any one or any group within the church being better than others, or indeed being better than those who are not in the church. This is simply a fellowship, an assembly of people who claim to have been born again, forgiven of sins by grace, undeserved favor. And that's the message this church has taught for 60 years. And if this church ever stops to teach that message, it needs to shut down. And I pray that it will. These past 60 years have been, for the Dyer Baptist Church, years in which we have been amazed by grace. And God would forgive us, even though we sometimes think hateful thoughts. Of course we do. Don't look pious. That God would forgive us, though sometimes we're jealous. And though sometimes as students we cheat on a test. We ought to be amazed that God forgives us. And we ought to be still amazed that the message of this fellowship is forgiveness that is not deserved. Hundreds have received the gift of the undeserved forgiveness of sin by faith. Some in Sunday school classes, some of them in Treasure Seekers or Awana, some in youth ministries, some at youth camps where someone here subsidized the expense for a teenager to go to youth camp and he or she trusted Christ. Hundreds have been forgiven of sin over these 60 years. And we thank God for it. And together, we have received thousands more unmerited gifts and favors from God. It's so important that we see people saved, born again. But beyond that, God has given this fellowship thousands of different kinds of undeserved favors or gifts over the years. Now, I'm going to talk about music, and I want you to listen to this. I'm going to try to strike a balance here. And if you want to upset a group of any size today, just talk about music, but I start with the negative, then I will come to the positive. And I will come to the positive to make the point of grace. But I must start with this sad acknowledgement. There is a lot of hyped up, unexcellent, irreverent trash that people try to pass off as Christian music today. I will say it again. There is a lot of hyped up, unexcellent, irreverent trash that some try to pass off as Christian music today. I detest it. When you think music, when you think church music, when you think Christian music, think the word reverence. And if it's not there, it's not Christian. If it looks like some fellow singing in a nightclub to his lover, and it's all sensual, and it's just so yucky and so irreverent, it's not Christian. It's not Frank Sinatra singing to a lover. It's not Lady Gaga doing her thing, which is so often so obscene. We're talking about God, the holy God of forever. There is a difference. If it's not reverent, how could it ever be worship? Now, having said that, on the other hand, about 30 years ago, I could call their names. Oh, I remember them well, and I can only pray that they've changed. About 30 years ago, I met two fellows whose air of supercilious superiority left me as cold as ice. And if you were not exactly with them every time, they let it be known that you couldn't possibly be the Christian they were. They came within an eighth of an inch of saying that any music written after 1700 was probably not good. Now that is nonsense. That is spiritual superiority. That is pride. That's some party lingo to say that all music... I say they came within an eighth of an inch of saying, and I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. I should have said a sixteenth of an inch. All music written after 1700 is probably no good. That's the other extreme. They're smarmy, patronizing, holier-than-thou attitude left me ice cold. I'm going to close with this. It's a story. It'll take a few moments, but then I'll quit. Some of you have heard part of the story, but perhaps not all of it. He was a hard-drinking, carousing, cursing Hollywood disc jockey who counted John Wayne among his friends. I repeat, he was a hard-drinking Hollywood DJ who counted John Wayne among his friends. They used to, as they say nowadays, hang out together. He was very hard for his wife, Susie, to live with. He drank a lot, he cussed a lot, and he was just downright mean a lot of the time. Now, I may offend your sensibilities, but I believe that I must to make the point. This cussing, hard-drinking Hollywood DJ, I say this to make the point of grace, sang and recorded the song, "I won't go hunting with you, Jake, but I'll go chasing women." He sang and recorded that song, and it became a hit for him. They loved it even in England. And when you get the full collection of his songs, you're going to get that early song, "I won't go hunting with you, Jake, I'll go chasing women." This very ungracious, loudmouth, out of some curiosity and out of some inner pull, went to a gospel tent meeting in Los Angeles, California. And his being at that gospel tent meeting and hearing about forgiveness of sin and a new lifestyle. He prayed to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he was changed. He was changed. No, I know the music was still cowboy. He was a cowboy. He had a ranch. He had horses. I know his music was still cowboy. But now it was cowboy gospel. And instead of writing or recording, "I won't go hunting with you, Jake, but I'll go chasing women," he now wrote, "The chimes of time ring out the news. Another day is through. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? You may have longed for added strength, your courage to renew. It is no secret what God can do. It is no secret what God can do. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. Now you can corner me from now until I die and tell me not to have some appreciation for the song, 'It is no secret what God can do,' and I will tell you to please take a Baptist hike. I'm not going your way. I'm not joining the crowd who says if it was written after 1700, it's probably no good. Just take a hike if that's where you're at in music." He was changed. And wouldn't you rather have him record, "It is no secret what God can do," than to record the other? Some would not. They just rather him stay cursing and carousing and running around with women. Well, he wrote another song. And this is the close. It's called "But for the Grace of God." But for the grace of God. Stuart Hamblin wrote, "The tramp on the street, homeless and weak, could be I, but for the grace of God. The steel of my soul may have weakened and bent had I traveled the byways he's trod." You see, Stuart Hamblin told us not to feel superior when we see a tramp. That's what he said. "The steel of my soul may have weakened and bent had I traveled the byways he's trod." And here comes the refrain. We sometimes call it the chorus. "Oh, merciful Father." There's the mercy. He was mercy conscious. "Oh, merciful Father. Oh, wonderful God, thy hands have spared me these things. May my heart know compassion as a child when she holds a bird with a broken wing." Some of us are so superior to others. And where we draw all of our lines, and it becomes a kind of Baptist bigotry. That we've forgotten how tender a little girl can be when she holds a bird with a broken wing. You and I would just go ahead and wring the neck of the bird, wouldn't we? Because we're not grace-oriented. We just go ahead and wring the neck of the bird. But Stuart Hamblin said, "May my heart know compassion. Like a child when she holds a bird with a broken wing. Dear Lord, make me strong. Not to boast of my strength. Lord, make me strong. Not to boast of my strength, but to lend it to the weak and the downtrod. May I always remember that things dear to my heart are mine to hold only by the grace of God. Stop being so proud. Stop ruling everybody out just because they don't do everything the way you think it should be done. This church for 60 years has been amazed by grace. And if you are born again this morning, you remember, please, you're only born again by grace. And there's no room for superiority there at all. Now, I hope you understand. We're not going into tripey, irreverent, trashy, so-called Christian music. But here's the testimony of a cowboy who became a Christian and was changed by grace. I wonder if you've ever been changed. Maybe you just changed hats. Maybe you would have been a conservative even if you'd never been saved. And you're just in a conservative church because you're a conservative. But have you ever been born again? It's not conservatism that gets us to heaven. It's the grace of God that gets us to heaven. And we are not going trashy in our music. It'll continue just the way it was this morning. Sometimes a gospel song like It Is No Secret. Sometimes, But For the Grace of God. Sometimes Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. And sometimes like the classical song that Deacon James Baggage sang a few weeks ago that is about 300 years old. Yeah, James Baggage sang a song a few weeks ago about 300 years old, give and take. But it's all about grace. And when it's no longer about grace, then we're not really anymore amazed. We just kidding ourselves.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.